The book of Hebrews I'd like to talk about today. This book is really one of the richest books in texture in the whole New Testament. It has so many different themes interwoven so intricately that it's just a joy to work with. You're always finding something new. I think if we go back to the matter of the purpose of the book that we were mentioning the other day, namely that it's a word of exhortation to Jewish Christians to avoid the temptation to apostatize by abandoning a bold confidence in their faith, that is, in confession of Jesus as the one true means of access to God. Their apostasy would involve returning to seeking entrance to God's presence by the Jewish sacrificial and ceremonial system. And the question I want us to see the writer answering throughout the book is, how can I convince you not to go away, to rebel from the confidence you have in Jesus alone as the one way to come to God? How can I convince you that if you go back under the umbrella of the Jewish ceremonial system, somehow you are operating on a defective way, really a way that will not end up at God's throne at all, but only end up in judgment? Well, how I'm going to do it is by showing you the superiority of Christ in various aspects, starting with the superiority of Christ in his nature. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us as we think through the book of Hebrews to indeed see clearly our Lord Jesus lifted up in such a way that all other supposed ways to you are shown to be what they truly are, dead ends, but rather to see Christ and him alone as the one way to have access to the Father. In his name, amen. If we look at the book of Hebrews and we look at the first two chapters, I think I would want to entitle them in terms of the area of superiority, chapter 1:1 through 2:18, as the superiority of Christ in his nature. And this is given to us in two parts. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Christ is a superior revelation. He is superior in two ways as revelation. And, oh boy, there are just so many things that can be said at each of these points, I'll have to hold myself back. But what's interesting to me is that the writer starts with God speaking. That's what he's interested in. His end point is, how do I relate to God? How can I come into his presence? But if we start as a Christian, we have to start with God taking the initiative, not with man trying to figure out the ladder back to God, but God speaking a word to man. And so that's where the writer to the Hebrews begins. He says, in various parts, in various ways, in ancient, old time, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who was the outshining of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, who upholding all things by the word of his power, after he himself had made cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the glory on high, being so much better than the angels. Three things I'd like you to note here. First of all, Jesus is a superior revelation of God because he is a univocal revelation. The revelation was scattered and diverse in former times. Various parts, various manners, ways. But now, God has revealed himself through a son. And that's superior. We just look to one person for the truth. Second way in which he's superior is that this one through whom God now speaks shares God's very nature. God does not use angels or human instrumentation to communicate his truth. He uses himself, his son, who is, the writer uses two words that really want to emphasize the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first word we could translate effulgence, which we probably wouldn't understand if we use that word, but that can mean either outshining or reflection, But it has the idea of light, and light that comes from a source and shares the character of that source. So I would prefer to use it outshining. Philo uses this word in Special Laws, Book 4, Section 123, when he says, God breathed into man an effulgence of his blessed nature. When God breathed into man the breath of life, man becomes made in the image of God. God breathed into him the outshining of his very nature. And the second word that's used is the word charakter in the Greek, which I translated exact representation. And it was a word that pointed to the impression that was made on a coin that exactly represented what the mold had. Exact representation of God's essence. This is what Jesus is. And one last thing to note here in terms of superior revelation. That is the middle voice of the verb, to make. He himself made cleansing for sin. The writer chooses to use that voice in order to emphasize that God alone in Christ has provided the way of salvation. Not man, God himself. He himself made cleansing for sin. But not only is Christ in his nature superior revelation of the truth of God, of the way of salvation and the accomplishing of it, but in chapter 1, 5 through chapter 2, verse 18, we see that he is superior to angels. And he's superior to angels in three ways. I guess we should back up and say, maybe, again, we have evidence, something we met also in the book of Colossians, that there was a temptation among false teachers to somehow put Jesus among heavenly beings and maybe make him one of the sons of God and somehow really not the eternal Son of God. And so the writer wants to make very clear that Jesus is not simply a supernatural created being above man, but he is God himself, the eternal Son of God. So he's superior to angels. He's superior in three ways. First of all, he has a better name. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And there he puts together Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be to, this is verses 5 following, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. He interprets them metaphysically in terms of nature, not just in terms of relationship, and says, and he really is making a claim again for deity of Christ, his basic nature. In fact, he shows this by verse 6, when again, and I take the word again there to refer to another verse he's piling on here, not a second coming of Christ, but I see the first coming being pointed to. When he leads him, his firstborn, into the inhabited world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So the proper response to the Son is for everyone, including spiritual beings, the angels, to worship him. And I think immediately of Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And this may be part of the evidence if someone sees Luke as the writer of the book of Hebrews. Part of the evidence, Luke alone in the infancy narrative shows angels, a whole host of them, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, or peace among men with whom he is pleased. Luke 2, 13 and 14, let all the angels worship him. But he not only has a better name, he has a better position. He is ruler. Angels are servants. To which of the angels, verses 13 and 14, did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to minister on account of those who are about to receive salvation? And that's very interesting, because what the writer says is, not only is there a difference between the Son who rules, sit at my right hand, and the angels who minister, but notice to whom the angels minister. They minister to us, those who are about to inherit salvation. So if you want to see the position of angels, they're even under you who are in Christ. if you are about to receive, because they are to come and be of aid to you who are about to receive salvation. So you should not think for a moment that the one whom you serve is somehow on the same level as angels or lower than angels. So superior to angels in his position. And finally, superior to angels in a better work that he's able to do. That work is to accomplish salvation. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, we see this pointed out, where he shares in flesh and blood with us, in order that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, even the devil. So he reconciles us, all those who, through fear of death, continually all their lives were held in its bondage. That, and again, as we would note before, and I guess we could point to Romans chapter 8, verse 3 is a good parallel passage, where there Paul says that Christ comes in the flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. But I guess the other thing to note is that really the only weapon that Satan has in the end is fear, and fear of death. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the necessary power of that fear has been broken in the Lord Jesus Christ. He destroyed the one who has the power of death, even the devil. By his own death, he went to the cross and he conquered the last enemy that will in the end be destroyed. So we have good news for people. They need not fear death if they know the Lord Jesus, if they're related to him. That is very good news. And we need to communicate in that way. I think of a family that I lived with during a summer, summer work during seminary, where the woman, they were members of church, a nominal church, nominal church members, and the woman did tell me that she didn't believe that there was anything after death. She was basically an agnostic about that. But there was a fear of death in her life, sadly, and in her husband's life, even though he had gone through the Second World War, and I think he had been part of those flying tigers over Burma, and a distinguished record of really courting death and beating it. But when the man next door in the suburb, in suburban Cleveland, Ohio, died, that weekend I had to sit around a table while they nursed their grief with alcohol and to try to somehow fog out what for them was a real fear of death. And the only thing that could bring comfort was the quoting of the 23rd Psalm to them. They began to at least could respond a little bit to that out of childhood. Sadly, I pray they have come to faith in Christ. But at that point, all they knew was this life. And though that with bravado, I can still remember her standing in the backyard proclaiming, there's nothing after death. It's just all over. Yet there was the fear of death there. People know better. They really do in their heart of hearts. And they need to deal with that. Well, we have good news. The Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed, finally, that power that Satan has in his victorious resurrection, his death on the cross and victorious resurrection. Well, we then move on in this declaration of the superiority of Christ. What I'd like you to note is that the writer would oftentimes give you sort of link ideas. He'll put an idea in your mind before he really develops it fully, and that's what he does at the end of chapter 2. He introduces the idea of Christ being a high priest, faithful high priest, verse 17. He's not going to develop that for a while, but he's telling you that's where I'm heading. What he does go on to develop is the next major section, which is chapter 3, 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, superiority of Christ in his work. And the first kind of work which he does is the work of an apostle of our confession. Now, the word confession the writer uses to point to the faith and our stance in the faith. And what he is saying about apostle, I guess we need to really, well, we'll have to pick up a number of things here in terms of Old Testament background. But let me introduce it this way. An apostle, I guess we've talked about it before in relationship to the book of Acts. But I understand apostle is basically coming out of the Old Testament word shaliach, which was a technical term to describe an agent, someone who is commissioned and authorized by another person and sent out to do a task in the name of that person at some distance from him. An apostle is someone who bears the message or bears a task that has been given to him at some point distant from where his master who has commissioned him is located. Now, Christ is called an apostle and is contrasted with Moses. He is seen as better than Moses. Better in what sense or in what type of activity? Well, there is a little phrase that is used. Moses was found worthy with all his household. Moses was faithful in his whole household as a servant for a witness of the things spoken. Verse 5. And I think what is being pointed to here is Moses' function of receiving the word of God, say on the mountain, and faithfully communicating it to the people, telling them how to construct the tabernacle, telling them about the order of the service, telling them all that they needed to know to approach God. And he was a faithful apostle. He didn't make it up himself. He didn't add to it. He didn't take away from it. He simply communicated what God had given to him, a word. So you see, we've moved beyond revelation. We're moving beyond angel in terms of nature, and we've already talked about the work, but now we're starting to concentrate on the work again, and we're coming back to talking about communication of truth. And that little phrase, faithful in all his household, comes out of an interesting passage, Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 10. It's a passage where there is conflict. Certain of Moses' household, namely Miriam and Aaron, are standing up against Moses and speaking out against him. And the Lord gives instruction for them to come to the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the Lord declares to Aaron and Moses, verse 6 following, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark saying. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burns against them. Okay, you hear what's going on there with Moses, what he's doing. He speaks directly with God and communicates faithfully God's truth. But Christ is much better than Moses. In what way? Well, in two ways. Because he's a son over the house. He's not a servant of the house. And secondly, he's better because he built the house. He doesn't serve the household. And here we're talking about the calling of a people, the gathering of a people of God based on God's call and God's word, God's covenant, that happens in an Old Testament pattern, and the response of the people that is called for is a response of faith. And that's really how the writer goes on to apply it immediately in verse 6. He says, after making the statement, Christ as the Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the boldness or the confidence and the boasting of hope. In other words, he's saying to the people, look, you have a relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship that is based on faith, a faith that hopes in a future, an inheritance you're moving toward, a faith that is grounded, that gives rise to a confidence, a boldness of entering right into God's very presence, based on that Son over his house. And if you insist on going back under the Jewish umbrella, you're giving up that. You're forfeiting that. You're saying, I'm not going to take that way. If you think, oh, I can add the Jewish umbrella to my access to God by Christ, can't happen. It's one way or the other. If you insist on the Jewish umbrella, you are saying goodbye to the way of faith. You're following the way of work. So hold fast to the boldness and the confidence you have. Hold fast to a boasting of hope that is out ahead. And he then goes on to give an illustration of how God works and comparison of the house of the people of God with Israel in the wilderness using Psalm 95, verses 7 and 11. And he basically applies it down in verses 12 and 13 to the people. And the issue again is faith. And he says the following, "See to it, brothers, lest any of you, through an evil heart of unbelief, in rebelling from the living God, should be found to rebel from the living God." Any one of you should have an evil heart of unbelief and rebelling from the living God. "But you should exhort one another each day, as long as it is called today, in order that you, not one of you might be hardened in a deceit of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our conviction firm until the end." Faith is the key. Don't show an evil heart of unbelief, because you will be forfeiting what God has provided as salvation for you. In fact, interestingly enough, in verse 14, the word I translated conviction, or is sometimes translated substance or resolution, is a word that's used in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The same word is used there. It's saying the reality, the resolution of it. That's what you should hold on to. So faith is the proper response. And judgment is coming if you do not stay in faith. The next area that he moves to in chapter 4, verses 14 down through chapter 8, verse 6, is to point out the superiority of Christ as high priest. We're asking this question over and over again. How do I gain access to God's presence? How do I live in relationship to God? We have learned that we must start with God's revelation. He speaks by His Son. His Son is a faithful apostle of the truth that should be responded to in faith. But then the question still comes, how do I have access to God? And the answer is in the area of Christ as a faithful high priest. He begins with an invitation and really the application of what he wants to develop. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. "Having therefore a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one that has been tempted in all ways, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, in order that we may receive mercy and we might find grace to help in time of need." We are to do two things in this invitation. First of all, we are to hold fast to our confession, our conviction that it is by faith in Christ alone that we have access to God's very presence. Secondly, we are to use that access. We are to draw near into His presence with boldness. That's that same word that we met earlier on, and it means a frankness, it means a without fear. Really, it means operating, standing in the truth and living out the truth. The truth is, you can be related to God. You need not cringe from His presence. So, draw near into His presence with boldness. Now, this type of command, that really doesn't hit us as strongly as it would hit a Jewish Christian. Think back to the temple. Think back to the holiness of God. Think back to the regulations. Who could go into the very presence of God? Only the high priest. One time a year. And he had to be ritually pure, and they really got more than one ready to go in, lest some ritual impurity be found in one. And they put bells around the man's skirt, and they even put a rope around his leg, so that if the bells ever stopped ringing, which meant that he might have fallen down dead, struck by the wrath of God because he had somehow offended the holiness of God by his actions. No one would have to enter in. They could pull him out under the curtain with the rope. Now, that's not a very elegant picture, but I think you can see why I'm giving it to you. I'm trying to impress upon you that the very presence of God for the Jew was an awesome place. Don't touch that mountain. Don't even let the animals touch that mountain lest they be killed. You don't fool around with the Holy God. And so the declaration of Christians that we have an access with boldness to come into God's very presence just by the Lord Jesus, not by worrying about any ritual purity we have to go through, not by worrying about who is the priest, not by even having a place to worship. In fact, the early Christians were called atheists because they didn't have temples and they didn't have idols. There was no evidence of any worship on their part as far as the religion of the ancient, the religions of the ancient world were concerned. So to have this temple-less religion claim to give you greater access to God than all of the accoutrements of the Jewish ritual system could seem to be nonsense to the Jewish Christian. It's much more comfortable to follow the liturgy or the way that we have known. And so the writer is arguing very strongly, you have a high priest. He's passed into the heavens. He's in God's very presence. He's not here on earth any longer. Enter into God's presence through him. Do it boldly. That's very liberating for the Jewish Christian. Very liberating. And for us as well. So I think you can see why I have camped on this a little bit, because we just take it for granted. Just breathe a prayer. Whisper a prayer. God's as near as your thought. And that is all very true. I am not seeking to undermine the spontaneity and the naturalness of the life of the Son and Daughter of God. But I guess what I'm also trying to say is what a great cost that naturalness has been bought with. Because it's still a holy God whom we approach, but we do it by the blood of Christ. And that's the great truth that he is encouraging them to hold fast to. All right. One other thing I'd like you to note before we move on to the superiority of Christ as a high priest in this area of invitation and application. Not only has Christ passed through the heavens, but he has so identified with us that he understands our weaknesses. He's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. There may be the temptation of the people who say, oh, come back to the temple. You've got a flesh and blood priest there who really understands you. And the Christian responds and says, no, I have Jesus. He knows me better than any human priest can know me, and he knows human experience better than any human priest can know, because he's lived it, and lived it in faithfulness to God. So I can approach boldly and know that I will receive help in time of need. He is not far off. Superior, yes, to the Levitic high priest. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 10 points this out. As a high priest, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, after giving this invitation in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, the writer then goes on to, I guess, basically say three things to point out the superiority of Jesus to the Levitic high priest. First of all, Jesus is sinless. The Levitic high priest had to continually offer sacrifices for himself as well as for others. But Jesus is sinless. Secondly, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. The Levitic high priest couldn't save anyone. His sacrifices couldn't save anyone. They were always after the fact. They were always responding. They were always reaction to sin that had been done. But Christ comes and offers himself as the perfect sacrifice and opens up a way of salvation that is before the fact, if you will, that will wipe out sin, that will not always be catch-up as the sacrificial system was. And then finally, an eternal salvation lasts forever. Finally, he is declared a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is given to us in verse 10. Now, again, he is giving you a little link word, a little idea that he's going to build on. It'll be a chapter away before we really need it, chapter 7 with Melchizedek. But he's saying, now, there is a different order, there's a different regime that Jesus lives in. I'm going to, I guess I want to move to Christ as Melchizedek, but before I do that, let me just note for you, in chapter 6, 5:11 down through 6, we have another parenthesis of encouragement to the Christians. And the basic point that's made here, and there's some problems here that some have been wrestling with in papers, is it speaking about a Christian or non-Christian in terms of how they are described in 6 through 8? Let me deal with that when I get to chapter 10. I'll deal with that issue at chapter 10, if I may. So I'm just going to skip for a moment this whole section and move in the flow of the argument to chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 6, Christ as Melchizedek. Christ is superior to the Levitic high priest, and then in chapter 7, 1 through chapter 8, verse 6, Christ is Melchizedek. Now, to understand Melchizedek and Christ as Melchizedek, we need to go back to the Old Testament, and I need to read basically two references for you and indicate what the writer picks out of these as significant and then applying them to Christ. First of all, Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. Then after his return, that is Abraham and Lot's return from, or Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him a tenth of all the spoil that had come from the battle. Now there are basically four things that I'd like to draw out of this little incident that are picked up by the writer in presenting Christ as Melchizedek. The first thing is the name is picked up. Melchizedek does mean king of righteousness. Melch, the first part of it, is the word for king, and Zedek is the word for righteousness. He is also called king of Salem, which is interpreted in Salem, Shalom, as king of peace. And he probably was located at the Jerusalem area, Jerusalem. He could well have been the king over that particular part of the Palestinian territory. He is also called a priest of God Most High. And with the use of that phrase, especially with its identification with Abraham, what is being said about Melchizedek is that he knows the one true God, the Most High God, the God of Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. In other words, Melchizedek is the inheritor of, if you will, the sons of Seth, or an inheritor of the sons of Noah who would remain true to God Most High. Here we get into this whole area of revelation outside of the line of calling Abraham, but I think we can affirm that there were some who were faithful. And what's interesting to me is he's already in the land that's going to be promised to Abraham. He is already king there and priest there, representing God Most High, the one true God. So his superiority to Abraham and Abraham's position, we will see, conceive, and from those facts. But there are several other things that show Melchizedek as superior to Abraham. The fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The argument is used in Hebrews 7 that the greater always blesses the lesser. Therefore, Abraham, by receiving the blessing of Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, was showing that, in effect, he was admitting the superiority of Melchizedek. Third area, not only name, not only blessing, but tithe. In response to the blessing that had been received from Melchizedek, Abraham pays a tenth of the spoils of war. And again, the greater always receives tithes of the lesser. That action is an admission on the part of Abraham of the superiority of Melchizedek. Now, there's one other fact about Melchizedek that needs to be taken into account in the analysis of the writer's use of this figure. That is silence. Melchizedek simply appears and disappears. All we know about him, about his priestly line, is given to us in those verses which I read to you. And so the writer will say he is a person without beginning of days or end of life. Now this has, as you can imagine, been variously interpreted. I'll go ahead into the interpretation area. Oh, excuse me, maybe I won't. I'll stop him because I need to point to another passage, and then I'll pick up this last issue. The issue of silence about his origin and silence about his end. How are we to understand that? Well, if you take a look at another passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, you have the following declaration from the Lord. This is a psalm which Jesus himself picked up and used as a piece of testimony to his superiority to the Davidic Messiah. We meet this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 46, just one of the gospel passages where it is present. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There are, I guess, about three things I want you to see from this brief quote. First of all, the messianic link or connection. The Messiah is also a priest. He can't be a priest according to the Levitic priesthood because he's from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. And this is what's pointed out, and we'll mention it again in terms of application in chapter 7. But he can be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. How do we know that it's linked messianically? Well, Jesus himself gives that interpretation. How come David calls the Messiah Lord when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, my Lord, pointing to Messiah, Davidic Messiah, and David speaking here? Well, that's the first thing, messianic link. Secondly, the priesthood that we meet in the order of Melchizedek is something that is very certain and firm because it's based on the oath of God. God swears it and brings it into being. So that it is more certain, really, than an hereditary priesthood. It comes from a direct command of God. Then thirdly, the forever statement. You are a priest forever. This Melchizedekian line is not a hereditary line where one follows another in the priesthood. There is only going to be one priest forever. And that shows superiority to the Levitic priesthood. Well, having picked up that word forever, it really goes back to this matter of silence. We don't know who succeeded Melchizedek and who followed him. If we take a look at, say, Hebrews chapter 7, we meet this type of statement in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days, without end of life, being likened to the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. And the basic options on this are, I really think, twofold. One is an explanation out of history that the kind of priesthood that was set up with Melchizedek was non-hereditary. Each person was appointed in turn, and no one could have his children succeed him. That's one option for understanding. I mean, we do have some evidence from ancient times, not for priesthood, but for kingship in Palestine, of this happening. The other option is to especially look at being made like the Son of God in verse 3 of chapter 7, and see this as a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that made like the Son of God is taken literally to refer to a Christophany. I will leave you with those two options and you think about it, and we'll have to head on to some other superior claims of Christ in the book of Hebrews.